You want to grab your Bibles. We're going to be reading two passages from Exodus today. We're going to be reading some verses from chapter 7 and also from chapter 12. So we're going to start with Exodus chapter 7, the first 13 verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now we're going to skip across to chapter 12. And we're looking at verse 21 to 28 of chapter 12 of Exodus. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron."
Well, last weekend I found myself in an RSL club, and there on the big screen was an advert for a fight between Tim Zhu, the son of famous Australian boxer Costa Zhu, versus a guy called Mason Smith in a boxing extravaganza. I can already see some eye rolling out there. You already know what comes next, don't you? The tough talk. "When I finish with you, you'll be drinking through a straw. You call that boxing? My chihuahua is more scary than you are." And then the one that comes right below the belt: "Your mama is so slow, she makes the rebuilding of Lismore look fast." Or Richmond River High School or something like that. And then it's on like Donkey Kong. They have to stop the press conference. Everything has to stop. They can't keep the fighters apart. Today in Exodus, we head into the ring to see a matchup between two heavyweights. Now, before you're tempted to switch off and roll your eyes, don't do that, because you won't find any trash talk. You might from one corner, because we're going to actually discover the matchup is not even fair. The ref is going to need to step in and stop the fight before one of the opponents gets completely demolished. And yet we need to be careful watching on from the sides that we don't inadvertently or deliberately call out from the crowd and find a fight on our hands. So are you ready to rumble? You're not sure what to say. Probably a safe move. Very, very wise of you all this morning. Now, let me pray and ask that God would help us fight to stay awake. We've got 7 chapters of Exodus to deal with today, but let me pray and then we're going to turn there now. Let's pray. Father, please humble us. Give us a real view of ourselves and you, that we might get life right. In Jesus' name, amen. The big fight, the big matchup is between the world's superpower, Pharaoh, we met him in the kids' talk, and the God of Israel. It's true there is some tough talk, at least from Pharaoh in the blue corner. But from the early signs on, it indicates the red corner is going to come out on top. Let's have a look at the pre-fight interview. It's from chapter 7 and verse 10 to 12. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials became a snake. Pharaoh summoned some wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, you might, if you know the story of Exodus, you might know Moses wasn't actually a super willing participant to take on this superpower of Pharaoh. He was so scared that he had to take his brother Aaron along to be his bodyguard to help him fight against the bully, Pharaoh. Sadly, though, Moses forgot who was on his side, didn't he? Hopefully, this pre-fight conference from chapter 7 helps Moses and Pharaoh, because have a little glimpse on who is ultimately going to come out on top in this fight. It's bizarre, isn't it? Snake charmers. There's a snake cage fight in chapter 7. This is just like a little teaser to the main attraction that's coming up in the ring. Because what we probably don't know is the snake was a big deal in Egypt. So big was the snake in Egypt's understanding, in their religion. The world in Egypt's understanding was formed by the sun. Now that is S-U-N, sun, who took the form of a snake. So Aaron and Moses' snake gobbles up the other Egyptian snakes. This is no Alan's Lollies advertising to go up to the confectionery aisle at Canalabar Village to stock up on lolly snakes. This is a theology classroom. Theo being the Greek word for God and ology being the study of. Therefore, in the study of the gods and the fight of the gods, who's going to come out on top? The sun, S-U-N, God, the snake who created Egypt, or Aaron and Moses' snake? It's a prelude to the big fight. The main event is still got to happen yet. It's disturbing for Egypt. Their gods are destroyed by the true God of Israel. It's embarrassing, really, for a pre-fight conference for Pharaoh. He hasn't even jumped in the ring yet with God, but the early signs are he's a featherweight. Now, that means he's tiny. And he's going to be matched against a super heavyweight. That means big. Creator of the universe. So what does Pharaoh do in this moment of panic? Does he fight or flight? Well, let's see in chapter 7 and verse 13. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh does the unthinkable. He pushes down the ring rope, takes off his warm-off robe, and hops into the ring. More than that, he dings the bell to start the fight. And so the rounds begin. The early rounds are predictable. As we watch on, it doesn't start well for Pharaoh in the blue corner. Many of the early blows strike right at the heart of Egypt's god. Egypt's god of fertility was associated with the Nile River. So without the Nile River, there's no fertility in Egypt. But Yahweh, that's Israel's god, turns the river to blood in chapter 7, verse 19 to 21. Round after round, Pharaoh is outmatched. Pharaoh can't even, I know they don't really do this in boxing, but in, you know, you tag someone in, he can't even do that. There was an Egyptian god called Nut, N-U-T, who was the Egyptian goddess of the sky, but the goddess can't stop the hail in chapter 9, 13 to 26. She can't stop the north wind that brought the locusts. Pharaoh might pray to Re, the sun god, for a new day to dawn. Re, this Egyptian god, was said to sail through the celestial sky than at night, and then he would descend into the netherworld before rising up each morning victorious again with the dawn. What happens to the sun? Fails to rise for 3 days, chapter 10, 21 to 23. All of Egypt and all of Israel see Re, the sun god, has been defeated by God. Pharaoh is struggling. fainting on the ropes by the end of the ninth round, the ninth plague? Will he stop the fight? It's a bewildering scene, isn't it? Think back to the pre-match interview, snake cage fight, chapter 7. Watching from home, you knew it was going to be ugly. But imagine if you're there ringside. You want Pharaoh to ring the bell, put down the gloves, admit defeat. Some of you know I grew up in Queensland. And around Brisbane Showtime, other shows around the state, as a child I heard about this raging bull. Its name was called Chainsaw. So this matchup in Exodus would have been like putting this six-year-old skinny little boy from Ipswich on a monstrous bull and expecting me to go 8 seconds. But more than that, bringing the bull to its knees, Croc Dundee style in the 80s film. I can't remember if he goes, I don't know, something like this with the buffalo and brings him down. Yet if you're at the showgrounds up in Brisbane, or the show is called the Ekka, you know what's going to happen, don't you? The little blue skinny boy hops on the bull. He's going to get flung off a country mile as soon as the bull's released and raises its head. Worse than that, imagine the blonde-headed little boy getting bucked off, raising his fingers like this, and then charging toward the bull. You can't watch. It's not even a matchup. In fact, it's downright deadly. What does Pharaoh do after staggering from the ropes 9 rounds? He puts his horns up and he tries to charge straight back in the ring, hardly staying on his feet. It's not pretty. You can't watch it. It's not an even matchup. In fact, it's downright deadly. Well, let's turn to chapters 12 and 13 to see how this fight ends. The fight doesn't make it to round 12. That's when a fight ends. Pharaoh's knocked out in round 10. Finally, what's been clear to everyone watching on is clear to Pharaoh. He's been defeated. By chapter 12, the fight is over, and it's a deadly conclusion. Even before dawn breaks, Pharaoh summons Moses and he throws in the towel. Somewhat troubling, though, Pharaoh still thinks he calls the shots. He pretty much commands Israel to leave Egypt in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Not only he this time, but all the whole country, Egypt, joins in from chapter 12 and verse 33. The Egyptians effectively pay for Israel to leave. Look at it with me from chapter 12 and verse 35 and 36. The Egyptians did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Over 600,000 Egyptians are set free, with their numbers swelling even further. Some others take advantage of this liberation, having possibly come to share Israel's faith. Therefore, matching the promise of God from chapter 9 and verse 16, where it says, "My name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And you know, this concern for the outcast and the outsider is picked up and mimicked through the law of Israel. If you continue to read through the Old Testament, repeatedly the rationale for it will be, you too were slaves in Egypt. So you're concerned for the poor and the vulnerable. Or at least that is what should be paramount in Israel's future. You might be tempted to think that if this concern for human life is so essential to the God of this world, why the trauma for Egypt? Why 10 rounds of plagues? Why the Passover? Why Pharaoh judged in this fashion? Well, the answer is that the final plague would bring judgment to all. The seventh plague was hail, and it would be experienced by all. If you read it, you see some of the Egyptians hear about it, and they know to put their livestock and cattle away. But all have been born into sin. Israel and Egypt are both under Adam, back from Genesis chapter 1. Humanity fell from God, and so the Egyptians and the Israelites all share in his sinfulness and his fate. That is why the final plague is called the Passover. The same fate would be common to all unless God intervened, unless God provided a refuge, unless God provided a path out, unless God passed over. For that reason, Israel needed a lamb to take their place, a lamb to act as their substitute, a lamb to mean they could go free. It's a final knockout plague, but it would be enacted only as a Passover. A substitute would die in their place. In every home in Egypt and Goshen, who hangs out in Goshen? The Israelites. Every home, Egypt, Goshen, death will come. It'll be the same. The only question is, did the plague pass over? If blood is dabbed on a door, it's not like Location Finder or something on Google. God knows who's in there. He knows the sinner is in there. You could just paint the door if you had to do that. It could just be red paint. But this was a swap, a substitute, an exchange, a switch. The Passover embodied a promise of true substitution. And yet the promise of the Passover in Egypt was only a sign of a greater act of redemption. Over 1,000 years later, there's unfinished business to be done. John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say in John's Gospel? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Peter gives this knockout description from 1 Peter chapter 1. You might have heard it yesterday at the women's convention at Austinville. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why? Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. He was sacrificed as our substitute because we all fought with God. We demanded to be Pharaoh. We were master and commander. We rebel against God, and it puts us on a horrible mismatch, a crash course with Him. C.S. Lewis describes us picking a fight with God like this. Have a listen. We resent God's intrusion into our privacy, God's demand for us to acknowledge Him, God's expectation that we would listen to Him. Why can't God mind His own business, we ask? Leave us alone. To which God instantly replies, we are His business. He will never leave us alone. So we perceive God as a threatening rival who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority and diminishes our self-respect. This is his last line, we too want to get rid of Him. What a wounding assessment by Lewis. We fight God. We rebel against God like Pharaoh, and therefore we need a king who will substitute for us, who will die our death. Jesus' blood is dabbed over our lives if you trust Him, so God will pass over us when He comes to judge. As a result, those who take refuge in Christ, the Lamb of God, are redeemed. Like Israel, we're redeemed from slavery and death, for they've been knocked out. But not slavery in Egypt, slavery to sin, the penalty of death that our sin deserves so that we can enjoy freedom. And yet, unlike cultures centuries past, does not see Jesus' redemption of humanity as freedom, but our culture now sees it as restriction. The message of the good news of Jesus is not how many growing up in Australia see the message of Jesus. In fact, they see the message of Jesus as bad news. That's what we're going to cover on Food for Thought Sunday. Consequently, if you are now redeemed, if you see yourself redeemed by Christ, you go proclaim the news as good, you will be seen as the bad guys. That's how Steve McAlpine describes his 2021 book. If you can see it, it's got being the good stamped over bad guys. Jesus as a message of freedom to an I generation, okay? Think about iPhones, I products, I am awesome. We'll definitely not let Jesus in unless we affirm and confirm their self-appointed true north. You see that? Unless we affirm them, confirm them to their true north, you will not be accepted. Many Christian leaders thought Jesus as just one of many faiths in the West would be kind of cool. Jesus will come out on top. We've got to shed our religious past. That's what I thought. I don't know if you thought that too. And yet, Jesus' message of freedom isn't being seen that way. If you proclaim freedom in Jesus and they interpret it as a threat to their selfhood, you are bad. And your message, perceived message of liberation, is not seen as outdated and laughable, but actually shameful, harmful, and regressive. What do you do then? Where is liberty? Where is freedom? We do what chapters 7 to 13 of Exodus proclaim. We proclaim our King as the super heavyweight champion of the world. God will fight for his name. He will come out on top. God will fight his battle. We will be seen as bad. We'll probably feel completely inadequate like Moses, and we will see Jesus do his thing if you think he's big enough to fight for himself. How do you view Jesus? Is he bigger than your boss? Is he bigger than your friend at work? How do I view myself? Is my name bigger than God's? Is my life willing to be directed by God's? Or am I where it's at? Pharaoh's true north was directed toward his wants, his needs, his name, and I reckon it's probably the same as you. The late English pastor John Stott said this of the enlightened Western mind: we would rather perish than repent. We would rather lose ourselves than humble ourselves. Isn't that Pharaoh? Is that you too? You'd rather perish than say sorry. If you know you can't deal with your guilt, if you know if you stood naked before God, if you knew you need someone to intervene, if you knew you need someone to pass over the stuff in your life, can I invite you to join in the Lord's Supper? This is a time together to reflect on the symbolism of the Passover from Exodus 12. The Israelites were freed from slavery, but only slavery to Egypt, not slavery to sin. The Israelites were freed from death, but only death on the night of the Passover, not from eternal death. The reality of the Passover is the bread reminds us that Jesus is the Lamb of God and he died in our place. The blood, his blood is spilt at the cross, so the juice reminds us Christ liberated us from slavery to sin and the condemnation of death. But today, if you believe you're alone in the world, there's nothing out there. You're going to fight for you. You have no reason to say sorry. Then just let the bread and drink pass you by. But if you do know Jesus fought for you, he laid down his life for you, then eat and drink, rejoicing that you will rise to new life with Christ. We're going to bring around some bread and juice. There's also some gluten-free bread, and there's water as an alternate to juice. I'm going to invite John and DK and Gav to come and to, so we can share this meal together. So take this bread, remembering John the Baptist's words as he saw Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now take the cup, remembering the Apostle Peter's words. For you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold we were redeemed from this empty way of life handed down by your ancestors, but by the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. Let's pray. Let's talk to the great King of our world. Father, we want to thank you that you are King. There is no other. You are the great I am. You are the only one who can fight for us. We are sorry we can persist in being sovereign in our lives, forsaking you, casting your vision for life away, that we might just live for ourselves. Please help us. Please humble us. Please pass over us. Please cover us. Please keep us safe, strong, and secure in Christ who fights for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.